God bless you tonight. Let's go ahead and get into the Word tonight. And we'd like to finish Psalm 69. We didn't finish Psalm 69 last time we were together a couple weeks ago. And Psalm 69 is really a psalm of the suffering servant. It's about the death of Jesus on the cross. And it's prophetic, of course, about that. But also, as we see the thanksgiving that comes from the Lord, from the cross, it's very moving, very touching to see the spirit of praise in his lips at such a time as that. It really bolsters us up and encourages us in the time of suffering, even, to go ahead and offer the sacrifice of praise to God and the result of that and the blessing of it and the beauty of it and how it will ring through eternity. And so quite a neat message at the end of this psalm. So where we left off was actually in review. We can read verse 21. Because this definitely is a prophetic word about Jesus. There's no mistake about it. Because this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Actually, Matthew 27:34 says the same thing we're going to read right now in the Old Testament, written 1,000 years before Matthew 27:34 was written in the New Testament. And it says this, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now that actually happened to Jesus Christ on the cross, that they actually brought him gall, which is an herb, and it's a poisonous herb. And they would use it as an anesthetic in those days, to numb senses and so forth. And they brought it to him. Also with the vinegar wine, a vinegar to drink, the gall to eat as his meat. And they put it together and they offered it to him to drink. And he said, no, I don't want to drink that. And he went ahead and was just depending on the Father for all that would be before him. And he didn't really want to be anesthetized for what God had called him to, the cross. And so that is a verse here, really applying 1,000 years ahead to the Lord Jesus on the cross, quoted by Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. And so there we see the Lord in this psalm of suffering. Now as we go on to verse 22, which is new ground for us this week, we see the results that come unto the people that really wanted to put Jesus on the cross, the people that want to persecute the Lord's people, the people that want to do evil and wicked things to other folks in this world. And this is what is said about that. Let their table become a snare or a trap before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, a snare is actually a trap that's set for a bird in those days. And so that's the kind of putting in it with the history of it, a trap that's set for a bird. But what is said about this trap that they would bring out for the Lord Jesus to trap him, take him, crucify him, or the trap that people might set for you as a Christian? It's said here, and that which should have been for their welfare, that is to get rid of Jesus and he won't bug him anymore, or for you to get, for someone to get rid of you from the job place so that they can have the job instead, let it become a trap to them. And this is a biblical principle. It is a biblical thing that's said in many different ways. I've quoted often, he who digs a pit will fall into it. He that rolls a stone, that stone will roll back upon him. And so we can know this for a surety. This is biblical truth, and it's said many different ways all through the Bible. And I've seen it in personal lives again and again and again and again. It is amazing how this actually works. We think of Haman and how he set out to kill Mordecai in the Old Testament, and he built a gallows 75 feet tall in his front yard to hang the Jew Mordecai. He was second in command to the king Ahasuerus at the time. And he used his influence to try to get Mordecai hanged. But guess who got hung on the gallows that Haman built. Haman, yeah, oh yeah, he's the one that ended up hanging there. And it's just a biblical principle. If you roll a stone, it'll roll back on you. And these folks set traps and snares for people. They're going to be caught in their own snare, in their own trap. And that which they thought was for their welfare will turn to them to be a trap or a snare. So you can feel sorry for people that do this. And you don't want to be one of those that do it. You don't want to take revenge by yourself. You leave it in the Lord's hand. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You need to leave it in God's hands and walk away, no matter what folks are doing to you. Because those folks truly will face their Waterloo in time. And so God is speaking of this. And he says, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. That is to be fearful. The scripture actually says that in the end times, and as the times get worse as we go on towards the end further and further, it says that men's hearts will fail them because of fear. Men's hearts will fail them because of fear. But the Christian who's trusting in the Lord, that fear will be dispelled and dissipated. For God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so this is the lot of those that turn against Christ in his ways. They will shake, their loins will shake with fear, and their eyes will be darkened. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes these two verses, word for word, in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 11, and verses 9 and 10. And he's referring to the darkness or the blindness that will come upon Israel after they rejected Christ, the leadership of Israel, and put him on the cross. They became blinded. Their eyes were blinded by Satan himself. And the scripture says that blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the Gentiles are the non-Jewish people. And when the church is filled up and the rapture comes and all the people of the church are raptured up to the Lord, and Russia attacks and so forth, Israel, and God moves in and defeats Russia and Iran and the other nations that are coming, then this blindness will be taken away, a miracle of God. And he will hide his not hide himself from their eyes any longer. Until then, this verse used by the Apostle Paul, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. And of course, they are shaking over Iran right now, over there in Israel, as you know. And so these things were known 1,000 years before they happened and given to us prophetically here in the Word of God. Now, verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. This verse is used in the New Testament in two places. Number one, it's used concerning Judas Iscariot. And that would be in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, is that Peter quotes this verse from Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. And Judas ended up hanging himself for what he did to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and turning him in and so forth. But it also talks about the nation Israel there also in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. And let's turn to that one together so we can actually read it together. Matthew 23:38. Now, we're giving you the bad news about Israel right now, but we're going to give you the good news at the end of the study. Now, Matthew 23:38. We'll start at verse 37 of Matthew 23. This is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, the city that he loved so much, that would, in a few days, put him on a cross. But it says here, as he came, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Matthew 23:37, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, and he quotes Psalm 69 here, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus died in 30 AD, and 70 AD, 40 years later, Titus of Rome came, surrounded Jerusalem, and burned it to the ground. As you visit Jerusalem today, and we're planning another trip to go in November of 2011, not November of 2010, but 2011, and I'm asking for the cheapest trip that they can give us so that more people can go. If you can go, it would be great. Anyway, there's a house in Jerusalem. It's called the Burnt House. And you go down several stages on stairs, and you can see the kitchen of a very rich person and the fires of Rome that came through the city at that time in 70 AD. And the temple, not one stone was left upon another at the temple. And it's because when they burnt the temple, the gold melted on the inside of the temple and went in between the stones. And the Romans, being gold hungry, tore down every single stone to get all the gold. And so Jesus knew that was coming. And he was sharing that with them, that their house would be left to them desolate. And so Israel then was dispersed into every nation and all over the world, but then recently has come back. The turn of the century began the Zionist movement, 19th century, last century, 1948, they became a nation. And I always love to think of the fact that I was born 14 days before Israel became a nation in 1948. That blesses me. And I think I'm part of the generation that will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And I'm waiting for the rapture, ladies and gentlemen. Yes, ma'am and sir. Because Israel is back in the land. But we read, behold, your house is left in your desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is that he that comes in the name of the Lord. And one day the nation of Israel will say to Jesus Christ, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they accept the Lord as their Savior. And all of Israel will be saved. That's what we're told in Romans chapter 11. And so let's go on back now to Psalm 69. And so we see this connection with verse 25 to Judas and to the nation of Israel, who betrayed Jesus Christ, put him on the cross. And so there it is. Now let's go on to verse 26. It says, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They persecute him, Lord God, whom you have smitten. It wasn't anyone that really took Jesus' life. God gave his life for the sins of the world. So it wasn't just the Jews that put him on the cross. It was all of us with our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so you see, they were persecuting him. They were, put him on the cross. But it says, whom you, Lord, have smitten. And this is a prophetic word here that's confirmed in Isaiah 53. And we really should turn to that one. And they talk to the grief of those whom you have wounded. God actually allowed the wounds to come to Jesus Christ. God submitted his Son to be smitten, to be slain. And Isaiah 53 says it so fully that maybe let's take a look at that. And so we go to Isaiah 53, and that's past Psalms, of course, Isaiah. And verse 4, starting at verse 4, it says, surely he, that is the Messiah, to come. And Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God. my God, why hast thou forsaken me, said Jesus from the cross. He knew it was in the Father's hands ultimately of what would come to pass, and that's true about any of us. And so he was smitten of God there. And why? And he was afflicted. But he was wounded, why? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. The chastisement of our peace, so you and I could have peace with God and peace in our hearts. Jesus took this punishment and had decided with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the predetermined counsel of God, that he should come and do this for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his beating, we are healed. And so it was necessary for God to smite him so that you and I could be not smitten, but given peace. We've got peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And so this a tremendous thing that God did for us. And so again, another prophetic word from 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 69, that he was smitten of God. So let's go on back then to verse 27 of the Psalm. And it begins to talk about the folks that were involved in this persecution of Jesus. It says, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them come not unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, this verse in Psalms right here is really a great verse that it's here, because it explains to us what God says to the church in the book of Revelation about being blotted out of his book. Let's read this verse carefully, okay? Let's read it carefully. Let them be blotted out, erased, of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now the idea here, and some scholars have come to this, and I'd like to share it with you as a possibility of thinking to understand Revelation, which we'll go to in a minute, that everyone is written in the book of the living when they're born. It's not like when you get saved, you're written in the book of life. But no, everyone's already there, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So everyone is in the book. But when people refuse him and reject him and turn away from him, their name is blotted out. Now, if you look at it that way, it's much easier to understand Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. So let's turn there and take a look at it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 is written to the church at Sardis, and that would be, of course, to any church that would line up with the things of Sardis here upon the earth. And so the Lord really is writing to the churches and writing to the church of this age also. And the Lord is speaking here, Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, every time it's in red, that's where Jesus speaks. It's in red right now. Jesus Christ is speaking. And he says this, verse 5, chapter 3 of Revelation. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That sounds neat. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, if you picture the book, that when you're saved, you're written in the book, and Jesus is saying, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's saying there's a possibility to lose your salvation. Oh yeah, you look at it that way. But if you look at that book as everybody's names in the book, but when people go against Christ and reject Christ, then they're blotted out of the book, then it's simply saying that their name was in the book and now blotted out because they haven't accepted Christ, and it doesn't say anything about losing your salvation there. It's just that these people decided against Christ. Can you see what I'm saying? You can see that two different ways. You can use this verse to say, wow, you can lose your salvation because it says here that he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. If a person's name is written in the book of life at salvation, and then Jesus blots it out later, he's lost his salvation. And that is a scary thought, that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that that's what this is saying. Just simply saying that everyone's name's in there, but when someone rejects him, then he's blotted out of the book. He hasn't lost his salvation. He never gained his salvation. He rejected that salvation. Because you see, the Bible says that nobody can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord once the Lord's got you. No one can pluck you out of my hand, Jesus said, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hands. And I'm glad that he said that twice, showing us that, you know, once you make a decision for the Lord and your heart is truly with him, you just can't lose that salvation. He's the heavenly hound, and he will do what's necessary to keep you, to conform you to his image every day, present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. I'm so glad that's true, and I believe that with all my heart. Now, I don't know if you understood all that, but I gave it to you anyway, so you can think about it. All right, let's go on back now to verse 29 of Psalm 69. We want to get into the thanksgiving part now. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And now, you know, it's almost strange to read about all this suffering and all that will be brought upon those that have rejected Christ, to all of a sudden come to a verse that has magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving in it. What is this about? What is the Lord Jesus thanking God for upon the cross in the midst of his suffering? And just bringing forth this a word of thanksgiving that just seems to break into this psalm of great suffering as he's offered gall and vinegar and people putting him upon that cross and that tree. But there's thanksgiving. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Let's read on. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull that has horns and hooves. Now, an ox or a bull is a sacrifice to the Lord. And it's saying here that it's a very expensive sacrifice because it's a full-grown animal. It has horns and hooves, a mature animal. A very expensive, wonderful animal to bring in sacrifice to God with the hooves and horns in place. But that the praise is worth more to God than even the sacrifice of this mature, very expensive animal. And that is because God has called us to the sacrifice of praise, hasn't he? As we lift up praise to his name, no matter what the circumstances, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And Jesus is facing the largest pain that anyone ever faced, to be sensing that he has been forsaken by God the Father on the cross because our sin was laid upon him on that cross. And I think the spiritual pain was worse than the physical pain. The physical pain was horrible. And a doctor did a whole write-up on the physical pain of Jesus. He actually talked about how it is possible under extreme stress that your blood vessels will break in your face and mix with your sweat glands, and you would sweat blood. No one has ever been recorded in doing that, because the stress levels weren't that great in anyone's life, except one, Jesus Christ, who sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when he went to the cross, he's nailed there for maximum pain, and nailed in a spot that, in order to breathe, you have to get your lungs above your arms at a certain point in the death. And in order to do that, you had to pull against the nails that were nailed in your hands to get a breath. These Romans knew how to make you sweat. They knew how to torture you physically. At the same time that all the sins that you ever did, and I ever did, or ever will do, and multiplied by all the people on the whole planet. For he didn't die just for the sins of the church, but for the sins of the whole world laid upon him. And so with this tremendous physical thing, this weight on his shoulders and trying to get up to get a breath, and then the sin weighing him down, it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible. And yet, he was filled with praise on that cross, even as he suffered. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than the ox or the bull that has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And here's the reason that he's praising the Father from the cross. Here's the reason. And your heart shall live that seek God. In other words, because of this, you are going to live forever. And as you seek God, you'll be alive. And that's why he's praising God. This is really enlarged upon beautifully in Psalm 22. And I want to turn to that with you. Let's turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is another psalm of the suffering of Jesus. And this speaks of the same idea in Psalm 22 when Jesus was on the cross suffering. And just to confirm that this is Jesus on the cross, we read Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Okay, that's what Jesus was thinking on the cross when he said that one saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in order to establish that this is truly Jesus, let's look at verse 16, Psalm 22. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now that's something that did not exist in the day of David. This is prophetic for Jesus. Crucifixion was not invented until 400 BC by the Medes and the Persians and adopted by the Romans as capital punishment. In the days of David, people were stoned to death for capital punishment. And so when it says in this psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet, it had to refer to something later in history. And it was the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in verse 18, it says, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's exactly what the four Roman soldiers at the cross did. This is prophetic for Jesus, just as Psalm 69 is. But let's take a look at verse 25. It says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The Lord Jesus was doing what the God the Father called him to do. He's paying his vows. He had submitted. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And he's praising the Father for fulfilling that which God had called him to do on the earth. And then look at verse 26, and it gives you the reason for this praise. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, or the poor, the humble, shall eat thereof and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Your heart shall live forever. The meek of the earth, the meek shall inherit the earth and be satisfied with the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice that was made for each one of us. And because of that, we live forever. And Jesus was glad to do that. Jesus was blessed to come and die for you. And so he's praising the Father, even from the cross. Wow, this is just so huge for us in our lives. And let's go back now and talk about that. Verse 33 of Psalm 69 says this, "For the Lord hears the poor, the Lord hears the poor, and despises not his prisoners." Now, who are the Lord's prisoners? Well, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ," when he was in jail. And he wrote an epistle that's called Philippians that was all about the joy of the Lord from jail because of the preciousness of the Lord in his life. Jesus Christ, from Psalm 61, verse 1, and also from Luke chapter 4, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to set the captives free and to release those that are in prison." And so we are the prisoners of the Lord. And he does with his prisoners, he sets them free. The prisoner free. Free from the bondage of sin. Free from all that would hold us in. To soar in the skies with him one day. And so he refers to us as his prisoners. He despises not his prisoners. And he desires those that feel imprisoned in this earth, to pushed in on every side, not to list the difficulties of it, but to trust God for the delivery from it and to be praising the Lord because our hearts will live forever, just as he did from the cross in his deepest time of sorrow and agony and pain. That's why it's called the sacrifice of praise many times. You know, we had such a deep experience with this week because we went to visit our son John, who has a list of difficulties that all of us would agree could bring great depression and pain. He contracted the disease called mitochondria, something like that. I can't get that name hardly ever right, but it's a disease associated with muscular dystrophy. He needed to leave his job because of that at the age of 37, put on permanent disability, and he's in pain continually. We could see that right before us while we were there at his house, that he breaks into great sweats and he goes white, and sheet white, and has to go immediately to bed, sometimes mid-sentence, just to get into bed because of the pain. And when he got this disease, his wife left him and she took him to a bitter court battle. He begged her not to do that, to just work on it together. But she took him to court to try to get the kids. And lied about him in court, accused him of being gay, accused him of molesting the children, accused him of cheating on her. He never did any of those things. If you knew my son, you'd know that about him, and many of you do. But it was a bitter, bitter court battle, and she wasn't able to get the kids. The judge saw right through it, praise God. And she that digs a pit will fall into it, because she got less custody than they normally give husband. Because of that, John got 50% custody instead of 30, which usually happens. And just before we got there, she took him to the social services, accused him of spanking the kids. The social services don't like spankings. And accused him also of taking the kids late to school every day. And praise God for the social worker that studied the case. She came back and just told John, "You're dismissed of all charges. You're dismissed. They interviewed the kids. They called the school to verify. And so she's just continuing to be vindictive and venomous against him. And that's enough to press you right to the ground. He lost his ministry, he lost his job, he lost his wife, and they're trying to take his kids. You know, she's trying to take his kids in courts and everything. And we could weep and cry for John, and we could say, how in the world could you ever praise God? But he is. He is. And it's beautiful to see. I can tell you the other side of the story now. It's so beautiful. God saved his house from being taken from him through this whole business of giving a whole bunch of $1 billion to corporations. One of them was Washington Mutual, where he had his mortgage. In 3 weeks, they were going to take his home. He was unable to pay his mortgage payment for a year. They're about ready to repossess. A guy came in from the government to the organization that was going to take his home and said, look, we gave you guys billions and billions of dollars. We want a list of people that you're going to help at the bottom. And John was on the list. And so his house was saved. And it's just a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. It never would have happened except in this day and age. And his house is beautiful. And the Lord just worked it out so that he could get monies to live on and be taken care of. And he got a large sum of money as a back payment and some money from the estate and so forth. And God has just done great things. And he's so thankful to the Lord. He was going to go to Europe, but he's too sick to go. So he decided to make this giant Thanksgiving for Sherry and I and the kids. And we had just the neatest time in the Lord that I can't even begin to tell you this Thanksgiving. We haven't had Thanksgiving with him in 18 years, and there we were, and he had major plans, you know. He rented us a Lincoln Continental with leather seats and all the bells and whistles, and I got really used to that, I'm telling you right now. That was something. Then he said, Mom, I want to take you out and buy you a new dress. He took us to Macy's, and he ran all through the store with the strength he had of that day to just bring dresses to the dressing room. What a boy, I'll tell you. And I said, John, there's enough in there. And the sales lady kept saying, enough, enough. But he kept looking. And he finally found the perfect one. It's just amazing. One of these days, Sherry's going to wear it, and you're going to be blown away. But it's just beautiful. And he got her all the accessories, the bag to go with it, scarf, beautiful scarf, little necklace, you know, and wonderful. And then he took me to the tuxedo store, and we rented tuxedos. And I got this tuxedo to die for, man, with a little black bow tie and a vest that matched Sherry's dress. And he got Madison, his daughter, who's 6 years old, this beautiful golden gown that came from Disney, the Princess Belle, you know, the Beast and the Belle, I think, or something like that. There you go, Beauty and the Beast. Anyway, she had that on. And then he said, tonight we're going to Denver. We went to Denver to the ballet. And before that, we had filet mignon dinner and then went to the ballet, and Madison got 18 compliments on her dress. She counted. Oh, yeah. Oh, honey, you look so sweet tonight, you know. And it was just a beautiful time. But this guy should be in bed moaning. This guy should be in bed groaning. This guy should be in total depression. But he was in blessing mode, thanking God, praising the Lord, giving glory to God. And my heart was filled with adoration to the Lord and God's power. It was beautiful. The whole time was beautiful. And John said, I've got so much to thank God for, with tears in his eyes. He has his house. He has 50% time with his kids. And the other time he can rest with his disease while the kids aren't there. but he wants to make every bit of it count. And it is beautiful, and I'm so proud of him. But I see the glory of God in the thanksgiving on the cross and lives living forever. And I see in my son John this beautiful spirit of the living God that's able to come into the most devastating situation you can imagine as far as marriage and happiness and bring the joy of the Lord in a real, real sincere way. You should have seen him with his giddy, flashy eyeballs, like a little kid running around Macy's trying to dress his mother. It was awesome. It was a lot of work. Amen, brother. You've been trying to shop sometimes, haven't you? Isn't shopping something? Yeah. I remember when my mother told me about shopping, she said, you know, you go to the store and you look and you look and you look until your eyes glass over. And then all of a sudden, there it is. And I'm thinking, oh man, that sounds awful. Look until your eyes glass over, you know. Well, I want to go in, get it, and get out, you know. Oh, but it was precious. I can't even begin to tell you. My granddaughter says to me, she climbed up in my lap, 6 years old. She looked in my eyes and she said, Poppy, can you stay here forever? Man, my heart melted right down my, you know, whatever. And I said, well, Madison, if I stay here forever, you couldn't then come to the beach. And then she just said, well, we could visit there, you know. And so it was a very precious time, and I thank God for it, but I thank God for seeing the Bible alive in my son's life. There's nothing better than that. No greater joy have I than to know that my children walk in the truth. And I just want to pass this on to you. You see, this thing called Thanksgiving is very important to God, and he knows that your life will be happier if you can find thankfulness no matter what's going on. No matter what's happened to you, God wants to bring you up and out and into a place of praise. And that is the example that we have from our Jesus in his greatest hour of suffering. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving, because he knows that no matter what comes down the pike, the purposes of God are being fulfilled in my life, in your life. And the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you and I. And God knows that, and God wants to bring that to each one of us and to help us through every single time of suffering with that idea. And the praise will be so great and is so great that God describes it in verse 34 through 36. And let's end with that. It says this, let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. Judah was left desolate, wasn't it? We first part of the psalm is that's what we had. But no, the Lord's going to rebuild. Yes, he is. God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell therein and have it in possession. He's been working on that since 1948 when Israel became a nation, and they're just going to get bigger and stronger as the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom and rules the world from Jerusalem. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and that's you and I. If you be Christ, you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises of God. Galatians chapter 3. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. And a lot of different ups and downs happen in this life, but there's a day coming when Jesus is going to rule the earth from Jerusalem, and his saints and his people will be walking together with him on the streets of gold in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus will rule and reign forever. And the things of this life are just school. We're just in school here. We're going to graduate with the church triumphant into that place when God will save Zion and build those cities up completely one day. And so these are promises that we see in the Word, and we rejoice with them. I want to end tonight with my favorite verse at Christmas time concerning the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is right before Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. This is such a neat picture that God gives us of the kingdom age and where we're going. Zechariah. It's talking about the king ruling and people coming to hear Jesus teach. Won't that be fun? Oh, yeah. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, the coming of the Messiah, is the title of the chapter. It talks all about the kingdom age and how the Dead Sea will be alive, and there'll be fish in the Dead Sea, and beautiful things happening. But one of the things that's always blessed me at Christmas time, moving up on Christmas, is verse 20, Zechariah 14:20, about when Jesus is ruling and reigning. It says, in that day, there shall be like the bowls before the altar. Even the pots and pans are going to be beautiful when Jesus rules. Glory to God. But what I really love about this verse is that upon the bells of the horses will be written holiness unto the Lord. I love the Budweiser Clydesdales. Those guys are so majestic. And whenever I see one of those commercials with the snow and see the Budweiser wagon go by and see those big Clydesdales pulling that big wagon, you know, it's kind of a holiday treat for me to see the horses, not the Budweiser. And one day, Sherry and I were down at the Newport Beach Pier, and guess what pulls up? The Budweiser wagon with all those beautiful horses. I don't know what they were doing down there. Maybe the guys that were driving them just wanted to check out the surf, but there they were at the Newport Beach Pier in the parking lot. And Sherry and I got to park our bikes and walk around. And remember that? Wasn't that great to see those great, big, beautiful horses with hooves like this? You know, well, I don't know. More like that. And that the long combed hair, beautiful horses. And I always get blessed just thinking about those guys with bells around their necks, and on those bells written, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. And it just turns me on. I get so pumped. And picturing them in the snow, like you see in the commercials, but on their bells is holiness to the Lord, all holiness to Him. And it just thrills my heart. But that's written in the Bible, right here, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. When God rules and reigns, everything is going to be holiness. We'll never have to look at the bad side of the praising, but just the full, lifted, set free praising of God. And enjoying Him, and enjoying the pleasantness on each other's faces and each other's hearts. Glory to God, that's coming. And God wants us to receive that by faith and get by the suffering, get by the pain, and look into the face of Jesus. Say, praise your holy name, God, for where we're going and what you're doing. And it gets hard sometimes on the way, but we're trusting you, Lord. We're just trusting you. And so we offer up the sacrifice of praise. Beautiful. Wonderful. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's really a powerful, powerful thing that happens to us when we read your scriptures. And Just take it in, Lord, for what you say, Lord, to past generations, to us, and to our future. And so, Lord, here's to our future. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're coming. Help us to keep at it, Lord. Keep the hand to the plow, not look back. And Lord, we thank you for the power that you will give us and continue to give us, because it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit, O God, that any mountain before us can be removed. We belong to you. And we thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you, and may God continue to fill you and use you. In Jesus' name, amen.